I would ask you now to turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 through 11. Hear now the Word of God. Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen by Cephas, then by the 12. After that he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. After that he was seen by James, then by all the apostles. Then last of all he was seen by me also, as by one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Therefore, whether it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believe. May the Lord bless this reading of his holy word. Amen. Several months ago, my wife sent me on an errand to Walmart. And my chief goal was to pick up an ink cartridge for our printer, along with several other incidental items. So naturally, I hopped into the car, drove to Walmart, went into the store, and picked up several incidental items, paid for them, got in the car, came back home. At which point, I was promptly asked, "Where's the ink cartridge?" Of course, that was the chief reason that I had been sent, and I failed to get it. I failed to do the chief purpose that I had been given, the very reason that I had been sent to the store. Why were you sent here? Could it be that you've begun attending this church? Perhaps you've joined this church? You've begun laboring here in this body in various ministries, taking up various responsibilities, only to forget why, what your purpose is. What a shame if you were to spend your entire life serving Christ's church only to realize afterward that you had failed to give due priority to the central thrust of the Christian faith. Well, Paul begins 1 Corinthians 15 by addressing his own priorities. In chapter 14, he had established the priority of the spiritual gift of prophecy, that is, the declaration of biblical truth in a known language to the people of God, essentially an extraordinary first century form of preaching. So he's established the priority, the primacy of preaching. And in chapter 15, verse 12, he's going to be addressing those who have wrongly begun to deny a future bodily resurrection for believers. And so what he's doing in these 11 verses in between is he's connecting the primacy of preaching with the importance of the death and resurrection of believers and of Christ. And he does that by essentially saying in verse 3, you know, although public preaching is crucial, I want you to pay attention to what I preached, to what I exhorted you regarding, what was the center of my ministry. He says that he preached the gospel to the Corinthians first of all, and that phrase in the Greek almost certainly is best translated as of first importance. It's not as though he preached the gospel first, and then there's a second thing and a third thing, and he's listing these various topics, but rather, he only mentions this one theme. What he's doing is he's saying, I preached it first and I preached it foremost to you. I've often said that the Presbytery of the Alleghenies never actually licensed me to preach. Perhaps that could get me in trouble in certain settings, but they never did license me to preach. In fact, if you look at the license they gave me, it says that I'm licensed to preach the gospel of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And there's a big difference between having a high view of preaching in some generic sense and, on the other hand, understanding the importance of preaching the gospel first and foremost. And that's what I've been licensed to do. And there's an important emphasis here in our text that reminds us of that. Well, there are several questions that we're going to be asking of our text. First, what is the gospel? What is the gospel? It's amazing how many professing Christians, even ordained ministers, fail to have an immediate and accurate response to that very question. What is the good news? What is the central message of the Christian faith about Jesus? Yet Paul gives us an immediate and an accurate answer to that question, doesn't he? He says that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. And he was buried, and he was raised again the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. Now let me ask you, do you believe that? Do you love that message? Is that message glorious to you? Or could it be that that proposition, Jesus died for my sins, has become a worn out and a tired old phrase, a Sunday school answer that you've been programmed to give, but it's really lost its meaning for you? Could that be the case? I can vividly recall a summer evening a few years ago in our apartment in Gibsonia in western Pennsylvania when our electricity went out, and with the electricity went out all the lights. Now, Megan was wise enough to be ready for that, and so she lit some candles and put them on the dining room table. And so we sat there as she was reading a book and I was doing some seminary homework, and we hung close to the table, to the candles, and the candles illuminated the room enough that we could do what we were doing. We were dependent on them. We relied on them. We understood how important they were. That is, until the lights came back on, and then I remember looking at the candles on the table, and suddenly they didn't seem so bright anymore, and I didn't feel so dependent on them anymore. They were not really anything to look at that point. Is it not this way with the gospel of Jesus Christ? When we sense the darkness all around us, in our world, in our culture, when we sense the pitch blackness of our own souls, then the gospel becomes good news. The light of the gospel is useful. We're dependent upon it. We love it. I think so many disregard the good news in our day because they have failed to grasp the bad news that makes the good news so good. If you were to walk into Starbucks and tell someone about the gospel, very likely they wouldn't be against the gospel. They wouldn't be for the gospel in any passionate way. They wouldn't perhaps even see a need for a gospel. They would be totally ambivalent, neutral, as it were. That's the attitude of our culture because we've lost the dark bad news. Well, what is that bad news? First, there is the inescapable guilt and power of sin. Think about it. Greed, malice, injustice, idolatry, lust, selfishness, arrogance. We see these things all around us, but more importantly, we see these things taking residence in our very own souls, don't we? We have broken God's moral commands. We have failed to keep even our own flawed standards of conscience. We've been originally created to glorify and enjoy God, and instead, we've come to become slaves of our own desires. We desire our own glory. We desire to enjoy that which God forbids. And this inescapable guilt and power of sin brings about, secondly, the inevitable reality of death. No aspect of human existence is more universal and yet more taboo in our culture than that of death. Think about it. You will die. I will die. Think about that just for a moment, how horrifying that reality is. The reality of death. This is certainly bad news, the bad news that our society desires to put out of its mind. But it's still there. French skeptic Voltaire wrote, "In man is more wretchedness than in all other animals put together. Man loves life, yet knows he must die. I wish I had never been born." Sin and death are bad news. But the worst news of all is that sin and death combined bring about what the Bible calls the second death. You see, my friends, when a sinner dies in a guilty estate before a just and holy God, his soul is thrust into everlasting torment in hell, away from the comfort and the blessing of his Creator. And then at the last day, that sinner who has not come to Christ will be taken up to the judgment seat and given an indestructible body, judged for his sin and sent back to hell to endure most grievous sufferings in soul and body without intermission, in hellfire forever and forever. I'm not telling this to you because this is something that I enjoy thinking about. But this is the reality of this world. There is no way to escape it. And yet, alarming as this reality may be, there is a more powerful reality. There is a more powerful news. There is a good news that looks the bad news squarely in the eye and casts it aside and rises in triumph and victory over it. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, so that if you will receive this by a living and genuine faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and His person and His work, then all of your sinful guilt, all of the shame that you're embarrassed to even think about, past, present, and future, was nailed to the cross of Christ. All of the divine wrath due to you for your sin was willingly borne by your champion, your Savior, on the cross. And all of His perfect obedience unto death clothes you in the presence of an infinitely just and holy God, giving you a right and title to eternal life and communion with God forever and ever and ever. Moreover, the enslaving power of your sin was crucified with Christ, if you are in Him by faith, such that you can say with the Apostle Paul, "I have been crucified with Christ that I might live to God. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me." You see, the power of sin has been broken as well. But also Paul says that part of this good news is that He was buried. If you were asked to give a summary of the gospel, how many of you would include the burial of Jesus? Perhaps not many of us, but Paul does. Why does he do that? Well, he's trying to emphasize that Jesus actually died. He didn't swoon. He didn't go temporarily unconscious. His lifeless body was pulled off of that cross and laid in a tomb. And there was a stone put across the door of the sepulcher. It was done, complete, finished. He was dead and He was buried. Believer, Christian, whatever fear you may have about death, about your own death, your own burial, rest assured that your Savior has been through it. He has experienced it. Whatever trepidation or uncertainty that you have about that mysterious reality of it, at some point, your soul exiting your body, whatever mystery, whatever fear there is, know this, that Jesus went through it for you. And Jesus is the one who will welcome you into heaven, and He knows what it was like to go through it, and He knows intimately how to welcome you in such a way that it will be a comfort and a delight as you go through that transition that every man, woman, and child on this earth will encounter. You will experience it in Christ, who experienced it for you. And, says Paul, He was raised again the third day, according to the Scriptures. And we know Jesus rose again by His own power. He took up His life again. But Paul emphasizes here the passivity, in a sense, of Jesus here. He was raised. Why does He do that? Well, because He's trying to comfort Christians in their own resurrection from the dead. We don't have the power to raise ourselves. We need to be raised on the last day. And so He's showing that Jesus was raised, and we can look at that and say, if I'm in Jesus, I will be raised in that same way. Because of this victory, because of this resurrection now, sickness and pain, misery, and even death itself are no longer tokens of God's wrath against sin, but are, as Heidelberg Catechism said, and as I've said it before, it's something you ought, a phrase you ought to keep in your mind as you go through hardship, that these things are subservient to your salvation. Such that even in death, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, and ultimately in Christ, you await that glorious resurrection from the dead when you will receive a body that will never die. If you are in Christ, that is your future. Well, my friends, this was the good news that Paul preached as of first importance. And he preached it according to the Scriptures, that is, the Old Testament Scriptures that had predicted it. He also preached it according to the 500 eyewitnesses that he speaks of in verse 6, who saw the risen Christ and who could document this historical fact of the resurrection of Jesus. And he preached it according to the witness of the apostles in verses 5 through 11, whose testimony is recorded for us in the inspired books of the New Testament. So we have all of this verification, all of this witness to this most wondrous event in human history, the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. My friends, this is the message that must be the heart and soul of our congregation. There are other things that are important that flow from this doctrine, but this must be ultimately where we hang our hat. This is what unifies us. This is first and foremost the center of our life as the body of Christ, because this is the gospel. Second question of our text, what does the gospel do? We know what it is, but what does it do? Well, in verses 1 and 2, Paul outlines what this Spirit-blessed gospel does, what it did in Corinth, and what it does for us in the church today. Our text indicates that the gospel converts sinners to Christ. You'll see that in verse 1. Paul says, I declare to you the gospel which I preach to you, which also you receive. That is, I preached it. I came to Corinth. I preached this message, and the Holy Spirit enabled you to respond, to receive this message, to be converted. Verse 11, so we preach, and so you believe. That is, you were converted. Acts chapter 18 describes this. Verses 8 through 11 says this regarding Paul's ministry in Corinth. Then Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his household, and many of the Corinthians hearing believed and were baptized. Now the Lord spoke to Paul in the night by a vision, "Do not be afraid, but speak, and do not keep silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to hurt you, for I have many people in this city." And he continued there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. So Paul spends 18 months planting a church in Corinth, in, as it were, the Las Vegas of the Roman Empire. And the gospel had the power, by God's blessing, to bring sinners to conversion. And yet, once this visible church had been established in Corinth, Paul doesn't stop preaching the gospel as a means of conversion. He continues to do it. Verse 1, when it says, "I declare to you," that's in the present active in the Greek. So really, it's a continuous. I am declaring, I am still declaring to you the gospel that I had preached to you before. The reason, one of the reasons that he's doing this comes to us in verse 3, where he says, in a sense, "I'm doing this in case some of you believed in vain. I address you as brethren, and I speak to you as those who have come to receive Christ and to believe and be saved, but you need to examine your heart. Do you have a true faith in Jesus Christ? Are you converted? Are you repenting? Are you believing? Have you made your calling and election sure?" He preaches to the Corinthians so as to convert any unconverted who may remain in the visible church there in Corinth. Our text also indicates that the gospel enables sinners to stand in the presence of a just and holy God. Verse 1, "I declare to you the gospel in which you stand." Now this verb is in the perfect tense. What it literally means is this is the gospel which at a certain point in the past made you to stand, and now there are existing results of that, that you remain in a state of standing, good standing before a holy God. In other words, you were justified when you believed, and you remain justified, righteous by the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ. What a powerful gospel it is that could cause a lowly sinner, a scandalous sinner, to stand in the presence of God. Think of Paul himself. He persecuted the church of God. Think of all the horrific things that he did, and yet Paul and the Corinthians, who engaged in so many vile sins in that wicked city of Corinth, yet now they're washed, they're justified, and they remain justified in the presence of a just and holy God. This will become evident at the final judgment, when so many upstanding, respectable citizens come before God's judgment seat and are consumed by his wrath. And yet the chief of sinners will come, and everyone will be expecting him to be judged for his sin, won't they? But because of the gospel, he will remain standing. And if you were to ask that sinner on judgment day, "How is it that you survived the infinite wrath of God against your sin?" Will he not say, "Christ died for my sins according to the scriptures. He was buried and he was raised again the third day according to the scriptures." Moreover, the gospel also fuels the believer's ongoing sanctification. We see this in our text. This is the gospel, says Paul in verse 2, "by which you are saved." This is another present active verb. It's the continuous sense here, that by which you are being saved, your ongoing growth in grace as a believer, being sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Now, even if this entire congregation, and even if everyone in the Bible study that you lead, or the small group that you're involved in, were elect and regenerate, they would still need to hear the gospel, because this is a great boon to our sanctification. Larger Catechism 75 asserts that believers are sanctified through the powerful operation of the Holy Spirit, doing what? Applying the death and resurrection of Christ unto them. What kind of preaching is going to do that? What kind of Bible study leadership is going to do that? In the ministries that many of you have signed up for the coming year, what kind of emphasis is going to facilitate further growth in this body? Is it not ministry that is centered on the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ? We even see some sanctified fruits of Paul's gospel-focused ministry here in our text. Verse 9, his genuine humility as he calls himself the least of all the apostles. Very oftentimes in the body of Christ, we find ourselves getting involved in rivalries, competition, comparing ourselves to other believers in the body, and perhaps even comparing our congregation to other congregations. And yet this gospel focus enables Paul to compare himself to the other apostles in a way that makes him get the short end of the stick of the evaluation. He's humble. He calls himself the least among the apostles, and that's the spirit of humility that the gospel produces. Verse 10, he ascribes all of his fruitful labors to what? The grace of God. We also see the wonderful unity and cooperation that the gospel produced between Paul and the other apostles. They had very many differences among them. The other apostles had walked with Jesus throughout his earthly ministry. Paul had been a persecutor of the church. There could have been many different personality conflicts and background differences between these men. And yet, notice how the "I preached the gospel" in verse 1 is transformed in verse 11 into a "we preached." Doesn't matter if I did it or you did it, says Paul, "we preached together." That's the kind of unity that the gospel must produce here among us. I would encourage you this afternoon to look up in your Bible Philippians chapters 1 and 2. Because here's a wonderful example of how Paul uses the gospel to bring humility and unity to a divided congregation there in Philippi. Paul, in those chapters, talks about the fellowship of the gospel, the danger of rivalry in preaching the gospel. He talks about Christ as an example of humility, and really the basic facts of the gospel are set forth in terms of how the church should follow suit with humility and unity. Even the Christian life itself is called walking worthy of the gospel. So I would commend that to you in your personal study or family worship later today. Well, my third and final question, what about the whole counsel of God? What about the whole counsel of God? Are we advocating some kind of doctrinal minimalism in the church? Are we saying that we should only declare the narrative material about Christ's death, burial, and resurrection? That's the only thing we should talk about in our sermons, in our Bible studies. That's the only thing we should talk about in family worship. Absolutely not. Absolutely not. That's not at all what Paul did. If you read 1 Corinthians, he talks about all kinds of things. It's not what Jesus did. As we go through the book of Matthew, we're going to see he talks about all kinds of things. So how do we reconcile the whole counsel with God with what we've seen thus far? Well, I think we really need to go back to the Great Commission. In Matthew's gospel, there is this comprehensive breadth to the Great Commission that Jesus says to teach these disciples that you make to observe all that I have commanded you. So there's the whole counsel of God. You can't ignore anything that's declared in the Word of God. But at the same time, in Luke's rendition of the Great Commission, Luke 24, verses 46 and 47, we see the Great Commission from another angle that gives us some insight into how to resolve some of these things. In Luke 24, 46 and 47, Jesus says, "Thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem." So there is this comprehensive breadth, this wideness, the whole counsel of God from Matthew 28. But in Luke 24, we see that all of it flows from the gospel as really the center of the equation. The Great Commission is not gospel only, but it is gospel focused, gospel centered, if you will. And if you're discipling someone or leading a Bible study or teaching Sabbath school, if there's something that you can't connect to the gospel in any way, it probably isn't biblical. Because everything that God teaches and instructs in his word flows out of the gospel. And certainly our motivation to obey him as well flows from what Christ has done for us. Recently, I read an article about the Georgia legislature's plan. I don't know if they've passed the bill, but they were talking about a plan to post the Ten Commandments in all government buildings in the state of Georgia. One sentence in the article just stuck in my memory, so I'll read it to you. "Georgia lawmakers say they have non-religious reasons for displaying the Ten Commandments." End quote. Now, that's a shocking statement. That's a very, very incorrect statement. As we know from Exodus chapter 20, the preface to the Ten Commandments emphasizes that Jehovah is our God. He is our Redeemer. And that we're to keep his commandments as a response to his redemptive work, his redemptive plan, whether it be at that time taking the children of Israel out of Egypt or the ultimate exodus of believers in Christ being saved from their sins and from the bondage of sin. This is the motivation for keeping the Ten Commandments. You cannot separate the law of God from the redemption of God, from the religion of God, from the worship of God. We worship God alone according to Scripture alone because of the gospel. We sanctify God's name and keep his Sabbath because of the gospel. We honor authority figures and love even our enemies because of the gospel. We kill our lusts. We labor productively because of the gospel. We delight in the reputation and prosperity of others because of the gospel. The Ten Commandments are gospel-focused. They're our response, our living in accord with and worthy of the gospel. So if we're to have a high view of the law, and my friends, we ought to have a high view of the law of God, then we must be gospel-centered. Well, in closing, I'd like to ask you one simple question for your own evaluation. If we polled those who sit under your ministry, your children, those who come to your Bible study, those who are in your Sabbath school class, those that God has enabled you to influence, would they say that the person and work of Christ, the response of faith and repentance, and the realities of heaven and hell are at the center of your ministry? That as you present the whole counsel of God, that these things are that from which those other things flow and proceed naturally and powerfully? Well, may the legacy of every person here this morning be that of the Apostle Paul, proclaimers of the gospel first and foremost. And let me say, woe unto me if I preach not the gospel. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have given us 66 books, that it is challenging for us to read through that entire Bible even in a year's time. We pray that we'd be doing that, but Father, you've given us so much material, so many commands, so many truths and doctrines, and yet you have given us your eternal Son, the Word Himself, the author and finisher of our faith, the one who is and has wrought the gospel, the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray, Father, that as we read and study and teach and proclaim your written word, that we would be more and more feasting upon and trusting in your eternal word, your Son. And that as we seek to understand all that you have commanded and taught in your word, that you would enable us to keep the gospel at the center, that just as the children of Israel were encamped around the tabernacle, that picture of atonement and cleansing and fellowship, redemptive fellowship with you, we pray that our congregation would be encamped together around Christ and his gospel. Guard this pulpit, Father, from any other prevailing emphasis that could overwhelm it in the place of the gospel. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.